Amen. Thank you so much, choir and praise team. I just want to take a minute and brag on the choir for all the hard work they put in every week, and for Heidi for leading us. There's a lot of time spent behind the scenes that people don't see, and so we're thankful for everybody who sacrifices their time and uses their talents for God's glory. You have your Bible with you this morning. We're going to be in James chapter 5 again. James chapter 5, and we've got, Lord willing, just 2 weeks left here in our series that we've been in for James for a few months. James is one of those letters that kind of hits you right between the eyes as a Christian. A lot of the New Testament letters are theological, and they get to the deep truths of the faith, who Christ is, and all of those things. And then James comes along and he says, this is what it looks like to be a Christian or to not be a Christian. He tells us very plainly, if you believe in Jesus, do this or don't do this. And that's where much of the letter goes, that he's giving instruction to Christians who are scattered throughout the world, and who most of whom are suffering for their faith. And he writes to them about how they are to live life as they face these various trials, or these different colored trials is the word that he uses to describe them. The letter begins and ends with James talking about prayer. Him talking about prayer, and if you broaden that a little bit, he talks about prayer and then he talks about sin. Well, the same thing is found here at the end of the letter, where he brings back in this response of prayer that believers are to have to all situations of life before addressing confronting sin in the Christian community. In his book, Why Prayers Are Unanswered, John Lavender retells a story about Norman Vincent Peale. When Peale was a boy, he found a big black cigar, slipped into an alley, and lit it up. It didn't taste good to him, but it made him feel very grown up. Till he saw his father coming. Quickly, he put the cigar behind his back, and he tried to play it off very casual. Desperate to divert his father's attention when he showed up, Norman pointed to a billboard that was advertising that the circus was coming to town. So he pointed to the billboard and he said, "Can I go, Dad, please? Let's go when it comes to town." His father's reply taught Norman a lesson he would never forget. "Son," he answered quietly but firmly, "never make a petition while at the same time trying to hide a smoldering disobedience." The lesson in that. And that is the lesson that God has in this passage. That this passage is about sin in the community and how prayer is our response not only to the trials, but for how we deal with sin in our lives and in the body of Christ. And so we're going to pick back up in James chapter 5, 13 to 18. I'm going to read the whole section to give us some context. We'll review what we talked about last week very briefly and then get into the remainder today. James begins this section by asking a couple of questions. First, he asks, "Is any among you afflicted?" That means harmed, hurt, troubled, all of those things. He says, let him pray. The response to trials is to pray. Second thing he asks, "Is any merry? Are any of you happy? Are you going through a good season of life?" He says, let him sing psalms. Let him sing praises to God. Thirdly, he asks, "Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." And it says that the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual, meaning the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man, it says it availeth much. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And it says he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. What is James teaching us about prayer in the Christian community? Particularly, what is he telling us we are to do as a body for one another as we encounter trials in life? First thing we had to realize last week, and this is the first point on your outlines that you'll find in the back of the bulletin, is that there's a great need for praying for one another. That it's something that God calls us to do. It's something that's an essential part of our lives, that we need the prayers and the help of other Christians in the Christian life. It is impossible to effectively and faithfully live the Christian life without other believers. It's because God has ordained it and designed us to live that way. Second thing that we realize is that there is a great love demonstrated in praying for one another. There's a care that goes into that. It says that the prayer of faith saves the sick, and the Lord's going to raise him up, and if he's committed sins, they'll be forgiven him. It means the prayer is ultimately for the eternal good of the individual who's being prayed for. It's not so much about delivering them out of a life situation as it is about seeing God's will and plan of them being conformed to the image of his Son lived out in their life. And God has given the church for that reason. Today we're going to get into a final point, but we're going to do so by including in part of verse 16 as well. And that final point that we're going to get into today is this matter of the effectiveness, or what makes our prayers effective in praying for one another in the Christian church, okay? And so what constitutes a prayer that God hears? That's what we're going to look at today. So in verse 16, we left off with this thought last time. We concluded last week with this part of verse 16. It says, "Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed." What does this matter? What does this have to do with the effectiveness of prayer? Well, it kind of has a lot to do with the effectiveness of prayer. This command to confess our faults one to another is a follow-up to the instruction that he's given in verses 14 and 15. And that is about this matter of somebody who is sick. We talked about what that word means. Somebody who's struggling, defeated, distressed. They're going through trials and they feel like they're losing the battle, or they feel like they're going to fall into sin, or maybe they have fallen to sin. All of these things. What are they to do? They're to call for the elders, the pastors of the church who represent the larger body, and they are to pray over them. And it is a way of the church praying for and over this individual. And the response of God on that prayer is that they will be healed, that the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise them up. And it says, if he or they have committed sins, those sins will be forgiven them. This passage is very much about sin in the life of a Christian and the struggle that we face living life, dealing with trials and all of these different things, okay, that come our way. And so he says, if he's committed sins, they'll be forgiven. And he follows that up and he says, therefore, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another. The meaning of verses 14 and 15 is found in the first part of verse 16. This is about believers dealing with trials and sin that is associated with the temptations that accompany those trials, and how we are to call on the church to help us as we face those things and as we fall into those problems. He says, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. And he throws this in: the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man, it availeth much. It accomplishes a lot. What does all of this mean? James's summary here that he gives in verses 13 to 16 about responding to trials with prayer is the same thing that John gives us in the letter of 1 John. In 1 John 1:9, John says this, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, that confession of sin there certainly can be understood and interpreted in a very private way. meaning we should confess our sins to God. The word confess, used in both places, is the Greek term homologeo, which would translate agree or confess, okay? What it means, it literally means to speak the same, from the Greek words homo, meaning same, and logeo, meaning to speak. To speak the same thing. When we confess our sins to God, what we're doing is we're not so much just reading off a list of things that we've done wrong so that we can get them checked off and forgiven. That understanding falls short of the gospel because Christ has already dealt with the forgiveness of our sins as it pertains to works and all of that when he died 2,000 years ago on the cross. What John is dealing with and what James is dealing with is not confessing of sin in order to somehow attain forgiveness for that sin. What he's talking about is he's talking about our restoration and in the body of Christ and in relationship to God. Because what happens when we sin is that we recognize in that sin something that is deserving of separation, of punishment, and all of those things. And what we have to do as believers is we have to bring those things to God and own up to them so that we might be able to put that thing down and no longer participate in it. It's not so much about us getting our sins checked off and forgiven as it is repenting of them and removing the sin from our lives. If you read 1 John 1:9, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And it says, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This confession of sin is an essential part of the Christian life as it pertains to our walk of holiness with God. The word used here is a very similar word, okay? It's actually built on the same homologeo word. It's ex homologeomai, and that doesn't matter, but here's what matters. It would translate agree or confess, but it's written in a different voice, which means it's openly confessing something. It has the meaning of confessing openly what we have done. In the context, what James is talking about here in relationship to what John says, John's dealing with confession of sin in general. James is dealing with it as it pertains to sins against other believers particularly, but against other people that are public in nature that we need to repent of. He's telling us how we repent of sins against another brother or sister in Christ. If you don't believe me, the entire rest of the letter and the sins that he addresses there are sins that are committed against other people, particularly other Christians. The slander, the misuse of the tongue, the partiality, everything has to do, the fighting, all of those things have to do with our relationship to other people in the body of Christ. So when he uses the word in the different form of the word here, he's describing openly confessing our sin to one another. It's public confession. Question arises then, well, how public does my confession need to be? As public as the sin was. As public as the sin was. If I've sinned against somebody, and I say I went to one other person and I told a lie about them. This is just hypothetical. But I went to one other person, I told a lie about this individual. Who do I need to go to? Those two people. That's the two people I need to go and confess to. I need to tell the person that I lied to them, and I need to tell the person that I lied about them, and I need to make amends with both people. The public nature of the sin dictates the public nature of the repentance and the confession. If I've sinned in a very public way against Christ, against his body, then that demands a more public response to that sin because it is known and acknowledged in the minds of people. Part of being a part of the Christian community is that the Christian community, we observe one another's lives and we hold each other accountable, not from a judgmental perspective where we're looking to condemn people or we're looking for any reason to kick somebody out of the church or anything like that, but it has to do with the eternal soul of that individual living in such a way that exemplifies that they actually walk with Christ so that we can have every assurance that the people around us are one day going to spend eternity with us. That's what James is dealing with here. Confession should go as far as the sin's influence. Warren Wiersbe says, we must never confess sin beyond the circle of that sin's influence. Private sin requires private confession. Public sin requires public confession. It is wrong for Christians to hang dirty wash in public, for such confessing might do more harm than the original sin. That's a good application. Here, the public confession is evidently called for because of the nature of the sins that James is addressing. They are public. They are against other people. And while that publicity may vary in degree, it is all known by somebody else. At least, it is known to the person who did it in the church and the other person who was acted against. God takes this very seriously, and I don't want to belabor this point because we've got more to talk about with Elijah and everything. But in 1 Corinthians 3:17, Paul gives this instruction to the Corinthian church who is divided about their favorite preacher and all of those things. Living according to the same kind of worldly wisdom that James has addressed that consists in selfish ambition. He says there to that church, he says, if any man defile the temple of God, him will God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, whose temple you are. Paul gives a warning to the church that this biting and devouring one another as we go through difficulty in life, he says God places the utmost seriousness and severity on such sins because it is against his own body. It is against his people on earth. How are we to handle this in our personal lives? So today, if you find yourself in a sin against somebody else or having done something to someone else, if we sin against someone, it is our responsibility, if we know about it, to go to that person and confess it. Period. If I have hurt somebody, if I have done something to somebody, I would go so far as to say if I have an inkling that I have hurt somebody, it is my responsibility to go to them and to make sure that I haven't harmed them. We are capable of doing things deliberately, but we're also capable of doing things that we don't intend to do. Maybe we're in a weak moment and we just say a crossword to somebody that we didn't intend to hurt them or anything. But they could go weeks being hurt by that thing. Now, the Bible also places the responsibility on us, if somebody sinned against us, to go to them as well. But that does not negate the responsibility of the sinning party to go to the individual if we recognize that we have done something to them or if we think that we have done something to them. Think about how much healthier the body of Christ would be if everybody just did this. All of these fights and things that can last years and the bitterness that boils up from that and that grows and takes its root in the hearts of people that destroys churches, that destroys ministries, all these, it could all be dealt with in seconds if we would just do what God said. Now, I say that like it's an easy thing. This is probably one of the most difficult things we do. It's very hard to own up to a sin. But you know what I found? Owning up to a sin is one of the most healthy, joyful things we can do after we do it. That the weight of the world can come off of your shoulders. Relationships can be restored. Healing, the type of healing James is addressing here, can take place in the body of Christ if we'll just do what God asked us to do. What should we do if we find ourselves guilty of the sins that James speaks of, most of which are against other people? First, he calls us to submit to God and to humble ourselves before Him. That would be what 1 John 1:9 tells us, that we confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive them and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We are to go to God. We are to agree with Him about the thing that it is sin. We are to submit to Him. And if we've really submitted to Him, we take the next step and we go to the other person and we seek restoration and reconciliation. It's two sides of the same coin. We have not truly come to terms with our sin before God until we have come to terms with our sin with other people. Cannot disconnect and detach those two things. It's the meaning of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 when he tells us if we go to the altar to offer a sacrifice to God and we there realize that we have aught with our brother, that we are to leave our gift at the altar, go and make right with our brother, and then come back and offer our sacrifice. That's true worship. That's what worship is. It's not that praising and singing and all those things are great. They are. But if they come from a heart that's wrong with all of these other people around us, what real worship has taken place? Is God pleased with that? That's what Jesus, when he addressed the Pharisees, he said, "This people draws near to me with their lips, but their heart's far from me." That's a hard thing, but that's where God calls us to be. That it's almost Christianity 101. If we're really right with God, we've got to be right with the people around us. He says, you're to confess your sins to one another. And then he says, and pray for one another that you may be healed. The word used here, again, as we mentioned last week, refers to physical healing in a lot of places, all in the Gospels and in the book of Acts. But it refers to spiritual healing outside of that and also in certain places in the Gospel and the book of Acts. For instance, when Isaiah 6 is quoted and God talks about the hardness of Israel and he says, speak so that these people will be dull of hearing and their eyes will be closed and all of these things, lest they hear and turn and repent and I heal them. The healing there is talking about spiritual healing. And so it's describing that here. James is describing forgiveness and cleansing. What basis does all this have to take place? Well, it's this reality. In 1 Peter 2, Peter says this, talking about Jesus, who suffered as an example, who suffered wrongdoing as an example of how that we should follow. And he reminds us of this, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live to righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Peter there is writing to believers in the same situations James is writing to. They've been scattered abroad. They're suffering persecution. They're suffering wrongdoing at the hands of other people. And he tells them to endure the mistreatment and all of that in such a way that honors God, in such a way that doesn't cause them to sin against other people. And he reminds them of this, that Jesus bore your sin in his body on the tree. So that if anybody had reason to complain about suffering for something they hadn't done wrong, it was him. Healing here is the type of healing that God's after. It's the healing of the soul, the spirit, and of Christian relationship. It says, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. David prayed this. He said, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and whose spirit there is no guile or deceit. There is great effectiveness in praying for one another in this way. He adds to that, that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man, it availeth much. He's going to give to us here three conditions of prayer that I think are always applicable to answered prayer. Okay? Three conditions that he's going to give to us in the second part of verse 16 through verse 18. The first one is that effective prayer, the effectiveness of our prayer, is first righteous. That is why he's dealt with this confession of sin. He's dealt with the confession of sin because we really can't go to God in sincerity and ask for anything else until we've dealt with the thing that he wants us to deal with first. That's the point. And so he says here that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Words here that are used, effectual fervent, is one word in the Greek, and it means active. It's describing an active, an intense prayer, an active prayer life. It's effective. It's prayer that works. That's what he says. The prayer that works of a righteous man, it accomplishes so many things. It availeth much. James Addison, New Testament scholar, points out that it is the demand that prayer is mighty in what it is able to do, not in what it is enabled to do. Okay, so he focuses on the prayer here as a prayer that is able to accomplish what it is sent out to do. It doesn't need to be secondarily enabled to be effective. It's inherently effective. Alfred Lloyd Tennyson, speaking about the effectiveness of prayer, he says, "More things are wrought by prayer than this world dreams of." Chuck Swindoll says, "The righteous person has his or her attitude, priorities, and disposition oriented towards God's will. That's what causes the prayer of a righteous person to be effective and unusually powerful." The point of this being about sin is further driven home with the example that he gives to Elijah. So this whole idea of righteous prayer, it comes home to roost here when we get to his mentioning of Elijah as an example. He says Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. You know what that means? Elijah was a man just like we are. You have to be careful when we read the Bible and we go through the Bible and we look at these people that God did these great and mighty things through. Like I think about Moses and Elijah, who kind of stood as these twin pillars of the prophets because of the number of miracles and the things that God did through them. And so God doing all of those things through them was God doing all of those things through them. And if we're not careful, we read those stories and we think that there was something great about Elijah or something great about Moses. Well, Moses was a murderer, and it took 80 years for God to get him to the place to send him into Egypt to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt for the next 40 years. And so he spent 80 years of his life preparing for 40. And Moses, when it was all said and done, was a very meek man, humble man. But Moses made a lot of mistakes along the way. Moses was by no measure a perfect man, and neither was Elijah. In fact, he feared for his life on multiple occasions and ran from the people that he was called to go and preach to. It says he was subject to like passions as we are. It says he was a man, he was an ordinary man just like us. He had the same nature as us. He had a human nature. He wasn't divine. He didn't have some special power that caused him to float around above all of his troubles. No, Elijah was very much in the thick of life. And he had to decide to be obedient to God just like you and I have to. He was hungry. There were times when he was totally committed and bold, and there were times when he was fearful and depressed. You can read about both instances in 1 Kings. There were times when he was brave, and there were times when he ran for his life. There were times when he served others selflessly, and there were times when he would wallow in his own self-pity. And it says he was a man just like us. And it says he prayed earnestly that it would rain, that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. And so he talks about two prayers of Elijah as an example of the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man availing much. If you'll notice, everything that Elijah did in 1 Kings 17 and 18, which is where those two prayers are found, at the beginning of chapter 17 and then into chapter 18, everything that he did in both places is in relationship to something. It is in relationship to God's word, meaning Elijah went before Ahab and said, "It's not going to rain for 3.5 years." And he prayed that it wouldn't rain for 3.5 years. But he didn't just do this whimsically or because he decided that's what Israel needed or what he wanted to happen. Elijah prayed that because God had already revealed to him that's what he was going to do. And so it says that the word of the Lord came to Elijah, and he went and he prayed according to the word of the Lord. If you put James and 1 Kings together, that's what you're left with. Is that Elijah didn't just decide one day, "Oh, I think a good thing to get Israel's attention is that it doesn't need to rain for 3.5 years. So I'm going to believe God that it's not going to rain for 3.5 years. And I'm just going to declare that, and that's what's going to happen." That's not what the Bible says happened. God sent Elijah to tell Ahab, this is what's going to happen. And Elijah delivered the message and he prayed. And it didn't rain for 3.5 years in Israel. Same thing when it came back around after his encounter with them on Mount Carmel, and God proved that he was the God of Israel and not the prophets of Baal and all of these things. He prays again, and the Lord sends rain according to his word. The question is, how does that relate in any way to what we're dealing with here? The context of Elijah's ministry is that King Ahab and Jezebel, his wife, had erected and worshipped Baal and Asherah and false gods, the Canaanite gods and so on. He had erected these false gods in temples and high places to worship them all through Israel, such that Baal worship became the predominant religion in Israel, not the worship of God. And he led all of Israel into sin and rebellion against God through the idolatry. Deuteronomy 28 speaks to one of the punishments for Israel's violation of the covenant as being drought and famine. Therefore, when Elijah prayed, he wasn't praying his own will or some epiphany that he had. He was praying for God's will in the lives of the people of Israel, so that the people of Israel would repent and acknowledge God as God instead of these false idols. And so Elijah's prayer was one that is according to God's will for his people. And that is that they would turn from their idolatry and trust in him. So when James pulls out this specific example, that's what he's pulling out for us. Is that he's telling us that effective prayer is prayer that is not only righteous, but it is also biblical prayer. It is prayer according to what God has revealed in his word. Meaning, if we don't know what God has promised in his word, we don't really know how to pray or what to pray for. That's why so many people get frustrated. And I know that we're surrounded by this false teaching of what's called word of faith theology and prosperity gospel theology. I get it. We're surrounded by it. There's more of that than there is good stuff out there if you look on the internet and television. And I'm sorry about that. But all I can do is set the record straight on that stuff. This idea that we get an idea for something that we want and that we believe hard enough or that we demand it of God or that even we go so blasphemous as to say, I speak this into existence and therefore I've said it, it's going to happen. That is taking God and dethroning him and putting us in his place. And I don't know a better way to say it. That's what it's doing. It's us wanting to be God and direct our will in the world instead of see his will accomplished in the world. We have to understand that God is working an eternal redemptive plan out in the world. And that everything that takes place in this world, in our lives, every little thing, every big thing, is working according to that eternal redemptive plan that is seeing a group of people set apart for his purposes and that group of people being sanctified and made holy and conformed to the image of his Son. So that one day, we all, in that group of people, stand before him one day and sing his praises for all of eternity. That is God's eternal plan through the gospel. He sent his Son to accomplish it, and it's being worked out by the power of his Spirit in the church today. Everything that takes place in our lives, then, is not just some evil that's befallen us or some good that's come our way. Everything that takes place in our lives, if we're in his family, is according to him conforming us to the image of his Son. That's what Romans 8:28 says, that we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and are the called according to his purposes. And his purposes are found in the next verse. For whom he did foreknow, he did also predestine to be conformed to the image of his Son. That means everyone in the body of Christ, he has predetermined that everyone in the body of Christ will reach that desired end of being made like his Son. And the way he does that is through the seemingly ordinary events, circumstances of life. He makes us like Jesus. prayer, effective prayer, is always, 100% of the time, to that end. For us or for someone else. What James is getting at here is not physical healing or some deliverance from a temporary circumstance of life. It is prayer such that you and I are set free from sin and made more like Jesus. Now, saying all that, with that in mind, I love this quote by Adrian Rogers. What does our prayer look like? I'm talking about in the body of Christ mostly. What do we ask for? God, give me this. God, give me this. Give them this. Help them with this. This and that. It's almost never ultimately for His glory or to accomplish that purpose in somebody's life. It's not wrong to pray for sick people. In fact, I think we should do it. But what do we pray for? Do we just pray that God take them out of that circumstance? Or do we pray that His will be accomplished in their life? That Jesus might be known by them and to them? Those kinds of things. I like what Adrian Rogers said. He said, we spend more time praying to keep saints out of heaven than we do to get the lost into heaven. We spend more time praying to keep saints out of heaven, meaning make them better so they can live longer, right? So they can stay here. Instead of going to be with Jesus, let's keep them here as long as we can. That's most of our prayer requests. But God's desire is that end. And that's not saying we know one way or another what He's going to do in a person's life, but our prayer should always be to the end that He be glorified in and through their life and that they be made more like Jesus. I love what a Puritan pastor once said. He said, when people do not mind what God speaks to them in His Word, God doth as little mind what they say to Him in prayer. Think about that. If people are not willing to listen to what God has said in His Word, it says, God doth as little mind what they say to Him in prayer. It's not that He doesn't hear prayer. He's omniscient. He knows everything. He hears and knows our prayers before we ever ask Him. In fact, we are weak human beings and we never pray as we fully ought to pray. And so Romans 8 tells us that the Holy Spirit takes care of that gap. And He takes our prayers that are short, that are inaccurate or whatever they may be, and He takes them and he translates them according to the will of God. What James is dealing with here and what Elijah was dealing with in his day is sin among the people of God and how God's desire was to work in such a way to move people from where they were in sin and out of that sin. And so when it says he prayed earnestly, the phrase there means he prayed prayerfully or he prayed in prayer. And the idea of like the repetition there, the doubling of it, is like emphasis. He prayed intensely. And that's where we get the translation fervently from. This means that he prayed seriously, sincerely, and with a clean heart. And so prayer must not only be righteous and biblical, it must be, I put the word fervent, but you can throw anything you want in there, intense. It must be sincere is probably a better word. It must be sincere. I like what Martin Luther says. He says, the fewer the words, the better the prayer. To have prayed well is to have studied well. Here Elijah is praying seriously. He's prayed seriously. It's sincerely with a clean heart. Psalm 66:18 is a great verse, and I know I've mentioned it to you before. But when it comes to this matter of praying sincerely, if I regard iniquity in my heart, David says, the Lord will not hear me. As again, God hears all things. He's omniscient. But there's this idea of us holding on to sin in our lives. There's a difference. We're ignorant of thousands of things that we do wrong every day. There's not a sermon I've preached that I haven't sinned in preaching because I have fallen short of the perfect standard that God's put forth. Even when we're doing the best of things in our life, they are tainted with sin and shortcoming. But there's a far cry difference between striving for obedience and falling short and deliberately living with something I know to be wrong. That's the difference. And that's what David is addressing in Psalm 66:18. If I hold on to that thing in my heart, I don't need to go ask God for anything else. Why? Because He's wanting to deal with that. That's what He wants to deal with in my life. Thomas Watson speaking to this sincere and an intense kind of prayer. He says, when you pray, let your heart be without words, then your words be without heart. If we're not careful, how many of you when you pray, and I'm guilty of this too, how many of you pray kind of the same thing over and over again every day or every time that you pray generally? You may throw in a couple different requests and all that. We have the same general things that we pray for, and that's not necessarily good or bad, but what can happen with that over time is that they can become empty religious words that have no meaning to us. We fall into the trap of praying with vain repetitions. And so what Warren Wiersbe says, he says, many people do not pray in their prayers. They just lazily say religious words, and their hearts are not in it. You'll find example after example in the Bible of people who called out in desperation to God. In 1 Samuel 1, you have Hannah praying to God about her being barren and not able to have children. Nehemiah received news about how Israel was without walls and Jerusalem was without walls, and how they were just sitting ducks waiting for an enemy to come and attack him. And he was grieved in his heart, and he cried out to God in prayer for that. And Jesus, when he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, it's described in the Gospels as well, but I like the way Hebrews 5:7 describes it. It says, who in the days of his flesh, when he'd offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard, in that he feared, describing the intensity with which Jesus prayed in the garden. Vance Havner says that all of God's people need what he calls a holy desperation. Has there ever been a time in your life when you've truly been desperate for God? Ever been a time when there's a sin in your life, or you... hopefully when you recognize that you are a lost sinner, that sense of desperation was created in your soul so that you might turn to Jesus and cry out to him for salvation. There's nothing wrong with being desperate for God, for wanting God. Jesus describes this type of desperation when he talks about our prayer needing to be like that of a persistent widow who wouldn't leave people alone until she got what she had requested of them in Luke 18. Elijah was a man just like us, and it says that he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth for the space of 3.5 years. And it says that after that he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and earth brought forth her fruit. We read about that in 1 Kings 18. What happened right prior to that prayer and the rain coming? Well, he had just went up on Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal were given their turn to prove that Baal was the true God. And so what they did is they built two altars, one for Elijah's God, Yahweh, and one for Baal. And the prophets of Baal, hundreds of them, stood all day and they put a sacrifice there and prepared it, and then they waited for fire to come down from Baal and to consume the burnt offering. It got so intense that they began cutting themselves and dancing and doing all kinds of crazy stuff to get Baal's attention, and it went all day and Baal never answered. So Elijah's turn comes, and he has them cover the entire altar that he's prepared in water and puts water in a trench around it. And God comes and consumes the sacrifice, proves that he's the God of Israel. And the multitude of people that was on the mountain that day sided with the true God of Israel and said, the Lord, he is God. And they rejected Baal and they embraced their God. And so Elijah, when leaving the mountain, prayed again, and the rain came and returned to Israel. Why? Because what God had wanted to accomplish through the famine had been accomplished. The people, at least that group, had turned back to him. The point of this is that when ordinary people humble themselves in prayer before God and sincerely seek his will, no matter how great a thing it is to accomplish in their life, it says he will hear it. It says the effective, fervent prayer of the righteous man, it avails much. It accomplishes much. Elijah was just an ordinary man, but he prayed according to God's will in turning this entire group of people in Israel from sin. And God did it. God did it. This brings new meaning when we read John 14, and Jesus says in many like passages, he says, "Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." What Jesus promises there is not a promise that if we attach in Jesus' name to a prayer, that God automatically grants whatever that request was. What it means to pray in Jesus' name is to pray in accordance with His will and who He is. And I've already told you what God's plan was and what He's doing in the world. When we pray in that way, He promises to do whatever we've asked of Him. When we pray according to the will of God, it is answered 100% of the time. There's somebody in your life that's a believer, or maybe even not, that's in sin, that needs to be saved, or that needs to be set free from that thing. Whatever the situation is, He tells us that that's His will to do those types of things. But we fail to pray for them. We don't pray for that kind of thing. And we wonder why what we call revival doesn't... Revival is not a meeting that you schedule once or twice a year. We don't schedule revival. Revival is when God works in the hearts and lives of His church so as to change a community and the people around them. Revival is very much about repentance, and it begins with the people of God. Peter tells us that judgment must begin at the house of God. In Mark 11, and we'll finish with this thought, and then I've got something to read to you and we'll be finished. Mark 11 and also Matthew 17, you read about where Jesus tells His disciples, and you've definitely heard this verse before, I'm sure. He says, "Verily I say unto you that whosoever shall say to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith." Mark 11, 23 that I just read, but it's also found in Matthew 17, 20. What Jesus is talking about there is often taken to mean that if we believe hard enough, we have the power to say to a mountain, "Go jump in the water," and it'll do it. And of course, it's not applied that way, because what purpose would we have for doing that? It's talking about either removing obstacles from our life, or somebody being healed, or somebody getting rich, or something along those lines, or maybe even something much better than those requests, maybe something serious. And we say, if I have enough faith, it's going to happen. You know what that does? That destroys people's faith, because that's not what Jesus has promised here. He's talking about something very specific. In Mark 11 particularly, what He has just done is He had cursed a fig tree that had failed to bear fruit. Something that if we read in isolation, it seems silly to us. But He curses a fig tree so it doesn't bear fruit. He's just rode into Jerusalem in the triumphal entry, praised His name and all that. And He's rejected one final time by the religious leaders. They come back out of Jerusalem, and they come by that same fig tree, and what do they find? That the fig tree was dried up and dead. And the disciples are amazed that Jesus had done this to this fig tree, and like, how are you able to do that? Jesus says, "Look, I tell you, if you say to this mountain, move, it'll move and it'll jump into the ocean." Those have to be understood together. The fig tree was a symbol of something. It was a symbol of Israel. The mountain, likewise, is a symbol of the religious leaders and leadership and Judaism in Israel, which had become totally corrupt. He had just went into the temple where the mountain was. The temple was built on a mountain, and it was full of extortion and all types of unclean things. Remember, He said, "You've turned my father's house into a den of thieves," but it was intended to be a house of prayer for all nations. It's the total context. Instead, they had filled it with all types of sin. And so what He says, "I'm going to remove this mountain, and I'm going to do something else." And so He told the Samaritan woman, "Neither on this mountain, the day's coming when you won't worship on this mountain or that mountain, but those who worship the Father will worship Him in spirit and in truth." What He's saying to the disciples there is that the removal of that mountain from Israel to the world would happen through their ministry that He had given them through the gospel. And so the way that God would accomplish His will in the world would be through the ministry that He's given to the church to take the gospel to the whole world. The removal of mountains is not about getting obstacles out of my life. It is about the reality that everything that I need to do what God has called me to do as a part of His body has been granted already in heaven. So that when I pray about witnessing to someone, when I pray about reaching out or doing the things that God has called me to do as Jesus' disciple, I can know that I am heard. I can know that I am heard. That is the faith to move mountains. It is not an ability to believe things into existence. It is very much about believing what God has said in His Word and taking Him at it. We're to pray righteously, fervently, and biblically. James says that the prayer of faith will save the sick. The prayer of faith, based in God's Word and in His revealed will. It is why the Bible has to be central to everything that we do, including prayer. We can only claim the promises of God if we know the promises of God. We can only expect God to do what He has promised. And we can only desire right things from God if our hearts have been changed and our minds have been conformed by His Word. And so James brings us down to this level of doing the basic things in the faith. Be obedient to Christ, and God will do amazing, remarkable things through the church. I wish it was more complicated and more dramatic than that. It's not. It's so simple. It's not easy, but it's simple. He's just called us to live like Christians and to do what He's called us to do in His Word. And if we do those things, the world gets turned upside down. He picked 12 ordinary guys that none of us would have picked out of a line. And He took the gospel to the whole world in one generation. All of Europe had the gospel, and even in Asia, they had the gospel. Why? Not because those guys were special, but because they simply did what Jesus called them to do. So when we think about prayer, the power of prayer is this. Is that there's a sovereign God who has a plan. And He's called us and invited us to be a part of that plan. Read this and we'll close. It's called Every Stormy Wind That Blows by Hugh Stowell. It says, from every stormy wind that blows, from every swelling tide that woes, there is a calm, a sure retreat. 'Tis found beneath the mercy seat. There's a place where Jesus sheds the oil of gladness on our hearts. A place than all beside more sweet. It is the blood-bought mercy seat. There is a scene where spirits blend, where friend holds fellowship with friend. Though sundered far, by faith they meet around one common mercy seat. Ah, there on eagle's wings we soar, where sin and sense molest no more, and heaven comes down our souls to greet, and glory crowns the mercy seat. The amazing thing about this is that God simply invites us, like children going to their parents, to come to Him. Whatever it is in your life that you need, God promises to supply that need. Not what we think we want, but what we need to be made more like Jesus and to fulfill His will in our lives. Whatever it is, today you have the opportunity to come and bring it to Him. As we do this altar call, you also have the opportunity, if there's a brother or sister in this church or maybe outside these walls, that today is a day to deal with that, to be reconciled, to confess our faults one to another, that we may be healed.